I encourage the rest of you to turn in Luke's Gospel to chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 this morning. And if you're wanting a Christmas series this year, in Sunday school, actually, starting next week, we're going to be thinking about the Christmas story for the whole month of December. I will switch to it at some point here before December's out in the pulpit, but starting next Sunday, we're going to start thinking about the Christmas story from various perspectives. So, Luke chapter 7 this morning, we have reached which verse have we reached? 24, there we are. I knew once I started reading I'd know. Chapter 7, verse 24. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before me. And I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. I trust that God will cause this text to come alive to us as we think about it this morning, and not just interest our minds, but affect our lives that we might live for Him. And so we're jumping the back half of a story we started looking at last week when these messengers, two men, came from John the Baptist seeking assurance on behalf of John that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And if you remember from last week, before Jesus answered them, He first performed many miracles. He healed many people of their diseases, and He cleansed some people who of demons, and He even gave sight to many who were blind, the text told us. And as we saw, His actions on that occasion then provided the basis for His replies. He told them, go back and tell John all that you saw and to not stumble over me. And so these messengers, they left, they go to return to John with their answer, but now that John is in everybody's mind, but the thing we have to remember is there was a crowd there. And they heard this interaction between Jesus and these two delegates from John. And so now Jesus turns to the crowd and begins to speak to them about the significance of John. If you're a note taker, I'm going to deal with our text under three headings today. First, Jesus discusses John's place in the economy of God's kingdom. Secondly, we're going to see this twofold response to Jesus' testimony in verses 29 and 30. And finally, in the verses 31 through 34, Jesus confronts the nation for failing to grasp what God was doing through both John and Jesus. And so first, we want to think about John's place in the economy of God's kingdom. And so this visit from John's messengers gives Jesus now the opportunity to explain to the watching crowd exactly who John was and what was the significance of his ministry, the significance of it. And he does this first by asking three questions and then supplying answers to those questions. The first two answers are wrong. No, it wasn't this. The third answer is the proper answer. And so the first two questions require a negative response. The third one reveals that not only was John a prophet, but he had a very specific and significant prophetic ministry in the unfolding of God's salvation plans. And so, three times Jesus asked, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? And the first answer he supplies to that question is, well, did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Right? And you think about reeds that grow. They grow in marshy places where there's lots of water, and that allows the stem, although it gets quite heavy, quite thick, to remain quite pliable. And the wind, when it blows, the reeds, they're not rigid, they're soft, they're pliable, and they just bend easily with the wind, and yet they don't break. And Jesus uses this to as an illustration, as a picture. Is this what you went out to see with John and his preaching? Was he just a reed blowing with the wind? In other words, did the crowds flock to John because his message tickled their ears or bent to their desires? Was John, you know, licking his finger, putting it to the wind and saying, hey, the wind's blowing that way today. I'm gonna preach a message that will work with that. The answer to that was most emphatically no. John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John was so bold in his preaching. Don't forget where he is right now. Well, right now he's in heaven. At the time that this took place, he's in prison because he had the courage to speak the truth of God. He was not an ear tickler or a man pleaser. So that couldn't have been why the crowds flocked to him. So Jesus asked him in, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? And he directs them in this one to John's social and economic standing. Right? Did you go out to the wilderness to see someone dressed in fine clothing? Most certainly not. He ran around in a camel hair robe tied together with a leather belt. His diet was grasshoppers and honey, and he lived in the desert. He says, no, people in fine clothing, they're found living in luxury in the royal palace. And that was simply not John's lifestyle. John would have never cut it as a televangelist in the 21st century. He just, no private jets, nothing. So people didn't flock to John because of his wealth, his prestige, or the promise that they would prosper just like he did if they happened to send enough money to his ministry as a seed money. And yes, I am identifying exactly what you hear on the television today. It's Jesus' third answer that is the correct one. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? Verse 26, a prophet? Yes, I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. John was not just a prophet, although that is in and of itself quite significant, but he was a specific prophet with a very specific ministry. And it is good for us to remember just some of the things that we have learned about John as we have gone through our study of Luke's gospel. And so as we started our study of gospel, though, one of the things we learned is the very last prophet to appear chronologically is the prophet that ends the Old Testament, Malachi. It is Malachi, not Malachi. Yes, he's not Italian. He's a Hebrew. But this prophet, following Malachi's ministry, God goes silent for 400 years. In fact, we sang that. Now, when we say that God was silent for 400 years, we aren't to think that God wasn't working for 400 years. God was continuing to speak through his written word. He was continuing to providentially interact in the events of history. In fact, some pretty significant things happened in those 400 years where God's hand is very evident among the Jewish people. But there was no prophets functioning and no new revelation given. So, the last time God spoke in a revelatory way to his people was with Malachi. And as you read through Malachi's prophecy, it's not a long book, 4 chapters. He directs our attention on 2 occasions to a special prophet who's going to appear just before the Messiah comes onto the scene. The first one is in Malachi 3:1, which Jesus actually quotes for us here in verse 27 of our text. Behold, I will send my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way before you. And then, if you read on a few verses later in chapter 4, which is a very short chapter, the book ends by promising the appearance of the second Elijah just ahead of the Messiah's arrival. And so with that promise that another prophet is coming, God goes silent for 400 years until Gabriel shows up in Luke chapter 1 in the temple to a priest named Zechariah to tell him that he's going to father this promised prophet. And then back when we studied Luke chapter 3, we found John fulfilling his calling by preaching the gospel to prepare the way for Jesus' ministry. And not only that, but he baptized Jesus and he bore witness that Jesus is the one who I said after me, someone's coming, of whom I am not fit to untie their sandal. In fact, in Luke chapter 3, Isaiah 40 verses 3 through 4 are quoted, which also predict the forerunning ministry of John. And so now Jesus sat in there saying, in case you've missed this, let me tell you exactly who John is. He's God's messenger sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so this is significant because this tells people two things. If the forerunners come, the Messiah is about to show up. Oh, and the forerunner bore witness to me, aka, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you're hoping and longing for. Jesus is plainly revealing himself to the crowd that he's not just another prophet. He is the long-awaited Messiah. Now, Jesus ends his witness of John's importance with an interesting statement in verse 28. So this is who John is. And I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. John was truly a godly man who fulfilled a once-in-history role that was vital to the unfolding of God's salvation plans. And the first time we find John worshiping is while he's still in his mother's womb. An incredible thing when he hears Mary's greeting in Luke chapter 1. The baby leaps for joy, we're told, in his mother's womb. He's a truly incredible man. And John did not meet the standards of greatness in the world's thinking, but in God's economy, John was great because he faithfully fulfilled the work that God had called him to do. And yet Jesus follows up this praise for John, there's nobody greater than John, with this statement, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What? So is John the toilet scrubber in heaven? What's the deal here? Jesus' point is that John is not better than anyone else in the kingdom of God. No one deserves salvation more than the next person. Every person who is a part of God's kingdom is a sinner who has been redeemed through the gracious working of God. Yes, John fulfilled a unique ministry. He did it well, and I think his reward in heaven is great. Yet when he stands next to the thief on the cross in heaven, I don't think that anyone's going to think that he had any more right to be there than the man who was saved in the waning moments of his life, because both were sinners, deserving God's punishment and yet redeemed as a gracious act of God. John was great, not because he was such a remarkable chap with such great giftings and capacities. He was great because of the greatness of the God who saved him, called him, and equipped him for service. John was great. And yet anyone who is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb is precious and valued, called by name by our good God. This did not fit first century Jewish thought process at all, which is why in verses 29 and 30 we are told of how the crowd responds to what Jesus has to say, and we see two very different responses. First, in verse 29, we read, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice because they'd been baptized by John. Who are the people? Well, this would be the general population. And then the tax collectors. We've ran into them a couple of times in the study, haven't we? This is like the worst of the worst. This is like the marquee sinners in society. The crooks and the swindlers and the nobody likes them people. And they'd heard John's preaching. And they'd repented. They'd been baptized by him. And they recognize that God is just in how he administered salvation. To those who have experienced the grace of God in salvation, they understand and they appreciate in a way that people who don't believe it never will. There's something glorious about how God works in bringing sinners to himself. Yet in verse 30, what we find is the religious establishment rejecting God's purposes for them. Again, two groups of people we've run into multiple times already. The Pharisees, they were the theological conservatives of the day who emphasized morality and patriotism. I'll let you make the connection to our culture with that on your own. The lawyers, they're not what we'd think of, right? They didn't do the same thing that Josh Huber does. They were experts in the Old Testament law and the traditions that the Jews had developed to explain and apply it to everyday life. So they were Old Testament scholars, not people that went to court. And yet, as we've talked about many times, the traditions had replaced God's word with a system of works-based righteousness. And the view of the lawyers and the Pharisees was, you didn't need God's grace to be a part of his kingdom. You just need to be born a Jew who kept the law. And you earned your standing with God through your actions. And the more meritorious you were, the more deserving of it you were, the greater you were in God's kingdom. And they rejected John's message of repentance because they didn't think they needed it. And they rejected Christ and his self-sacrifice because, once again, they saw no need. I'm good enough. I'll make it there through the efforts of my striving. I don't need someone to stand as my substitute. And I would suggest to you, loved ones, that these two responses illustrate how people respond to the gospel even today. People either receive God's grace through faith in his Son, or they reject his grace because they think they can be right with God on their own. And every religion in the world is a system of works-based righteousness where you earn your standing with the God you're trying to please, except Christianity. It's the only religion that teaches you you can't do that. But you don't need to, because God has done it for you, and your standing before God is simply an act of his grace. And so by reporting these two different responses to John's message, Luke is confronting us with our own need to respond. Will we repent of our sin and trust the merits of Christ's work on our behalf, or will we rely on the works of our hands to earn our standing before God? So verse 30 introduces us to the subject of disbelief, that not everybody liked Jesus. And in verses 31 through 35, Jesus is then going to take up that subject of disbelief and press it further by confronting the nation for failing to understand what God was accomplishing among them. And it's interesting, as you look at verse 31, Jesus casts a wider net than just the religious establishment, because he says, "To what shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like?" There was widespread recognition that John was a prophet. The populace especially liked him. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, he is experiencing great popularity. And yet most people failed to embrace Christ as their Savior. And of all four of the Gospels, John is the clearest in explaining what happened. Why did the people eventually turn on Jesus? Well, once Jesus made it very clear who he was, there were some key truths that Jesus taught that caused the Jews to reject him. The first one was his deity, that he was not simply a man. He was truly a man, but he was God in human flesh. They didn't like his deity. They didn't like that he taught them that humans are unable to deal with their sin on their own. And they really didn't like the idea of him having to sacrifice himself on the cross to pay for their sin. And when that became clear, starting in John 6, not just did the crowds turn away from him, but we're told at the end of John 6 that many of his disciples were no longer willing to walk with him in response to these truths. And Jesus says, "The men of this generation, they're like children in a marketplace, who call to one another and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge for you, and you did not weep.'" Once again, I love how the Bible's constantly using word pictures. And so Jesus uses this illustration, right? Two scenarios. Kids, right? the flute is played, and it gives opportunity for people to celebrate. But the Jews chose not to. And in the other scenario, it's a song of mourning that's being played. And this song calls for weeping, for mourning, a response of sorrow. And once again, the nation turned a deaf ear. In other words, Jesus is saying that the Jews failed to respond properly to what God was doing in their midst. It's not that they didn't know what they should have done. The flutes called for dancing. The song of mourning called for weeping. They knew exactly what they should have done when they heard this. They just didn't care enough to do it. And in verses 33 and 34, Jesus then applies this word picture that he just created for us to both John and himself. John the Baptist came, eating no bread and drinking no wine. He lived a life of sacrifice and seclusion. And how does Jesus say people responded to his ministry? Man, that guy's crazy. He's got a demon. That guy has come unhinged. So then comes Jesus, the Son of Man. He comes eating and drinking. And the exact same people respond. Okay, so Jesus has now got a different approach to ministry than John the Baptist. And how do they respond to him? Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of sinners and tax collectors. In other words, John, he's a crazy man living out in the desert. We don't need to take him seriously. And this Jesus guy, he's hanging out with all the wrong people and doesn't make the sacrifices a godly person should, so we don't really need to take him seriously either. John was clearly a prophet whose message demanded a response. His message fell on deaf ears and hard hearts. And then here comes Jesus. And he's clearly more than a mere man. We've talked about so many of his miracles already. He's more than just another guy. His actions and his teaching revealed that he is God in human flesh, come to save his people from their sin. And yet the people criticized him and felt justified in rejecting him. Loved ones, unbelieving hearts will always find an excuse to reject the grace of God and to feel justified about it. And yet Jesus here identifies their hypocrisy. Because those born among women, there's no one greater than John. And yet the people brushed off his ministry because he was extreme. And then God takes on humanity in the person of Jesus, ministering to the weak, the weary, and the spiritually oppressed, and yet people blow him off as a gluttonous drunkard who associates with the wrong kinds of people. And yet many people today respond to the gospel in the exact same way. John chapter 1 verse 9 describes Jesus as the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And Jesus then picks up this theme of light in John 3. And he says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The gospel exposes our sin. It confronts us with our spiritual bankruptcy and reveals our inability to do anything about it on our own. And no amount of good behavior can expunge our depravity from us. And that's not a message that went over well in the first century. And it's not a message that goes over well in the 21st century either. Many people respond to the light of Christ being shown on them by trying to deflect it, trying to push it away. John's crazy. Jesus hangs out with the wrong people. It's the same thing that people do today when they say, oh, Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites who don't practice what they preach. Or if Christians were truly loving, then they would do whatever action they think is befitting of a Christian. I find it amazing how many people who aren't Christians think they have a pretty good idea of what we're supposed to look like, even if they've never read the Bible. And yet their criticisms, I think, are often not rooted in genuine experience. I know there are Christians out there who do disgrace the name of Christ. I understand that. But, you know, I've been heavily involved in four different churches as an adult, and that has not been my experience with God's people. So why does this accusation come so quickly? It's just a deflection mechanism. It's just a deflection mechanism designed to make them feel better about their own brokenness and to justify ignoring the demands of the gospel. If people can ignore the gospel all they want, and yet our text ends by saying, yet wisdom is vindicated by all of her children. In other words, people can blow off John and try to explain Jesus away, but that doesn't change the reality of what God was accomplishing in them and through them. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is the wisdom of God. He is the perfect revelation of God, the very wisdom of God in human form. And people could ignore him, explain him away, criticize him, and even try to kill him. Well, they did kill him. They just couldn't keep him dead. Actually, they didn't even kill him either. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. You can't kill the author of life. That's why when Jesus says it's finished, then he gave up his spirit. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I take it up by my own authority. They can say what they want, but it doesn't change the reality of who he is or what he has done. Because the Bible's clear, one day he's coming back to judge both the living and the dead. And when he does, the Bible tells us that all humanity will bow before him declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wisdom will be vindicated. Let me close with just two very simple applications from this text this morning. First, to my unbelieving friends here this morning, I want to talk to you for just a moment. Jesus isn't just a good example to follow, a good teacher of morality, and he can't be explained away. The Bible, I get it. The Bible's a big book. I mean, this is a big old honking thing, right? But it has such a simple message. There's a good God who made you for a relationship with him. Yet we responded to him by rejecting him because we wanted to be God in his place. And this spiritual treason brings us under the curse of God. It must be punished. It can't be ignored. Any country that ignores treacherous people will be destroyed. And God cannot ignore our spiritual treason against him. It's going to be punished. And yet he's so good and he's so loving that he had a plan where our spiritual treason could be forgiven and our relationship with him be restored. And that plan is Jesus, whom we celebrate this Christmas season, who we sang about all morning, not just in his birth, but we sang his whole life story this morning in multiple of our songs, lived the life we were supposed to live, died the death that we earned for ourselves, and then rose again 3 days later, conquering sin, Satan, and death, with the promise that all who believe in him will be reconciled to the Father and receive the gift of eternal life. And that is the last thing the Bible calls us to, is that we must respond to him, trusting in what he has done. Jesus demands a response, because one day every eye will see him, and every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You've got an option. You can go to that day willingly because you believe it now and you trust him for salvation, or you can do it on that day as a defeated enemy, finally admitting in death what you wouldn't admit in life. All of us will admit it at some point. I plead with you to turn to him now, to do it now, because on that day, it will be too late. He's a good and gracious king who saves all who come to him. And to my fellow believers this morning, let us not be like reeds shaken in the wind. We must not adapt the message or modify our behavior to fit in with the world. Nor should we pursue the life of ease or of worldly recognition. Instead, let us seek to honor God in all that we do. Let us shed the light of the gospel in a sin-darkened world. And yes, we're going to be maligned. We're going to be criticized. We're going to be accused of being hypocrites. Newsflash, there's going to be those times in your life when you will be a hypocrite. And when people call you on it, say, yeah. You know what makes Christians different? We know we're broken. That's why we're here. And I know someone who doesn't act like that. But let us shine the light unashamedly. And let us not be deterred from doing right. Because, loved ones, if we will simply live for Him, two things will happen. One, God will use us to bring other people to a saving knowledge of Christ. Wouldn't it be incredible to be sitting here in Christmas 2026 if Christ hasn't come back yet and seeing 20 faces in our midst that were outside the kingdom, but this today, that are in the kingdom now? Let's live for Him and see what He does with it. And secondly, know this. God will vindicate us. Even if we're maligned, criticized, treated poorly, passed over for a promotion, whatever it is, wisdom is vindicated by all of her children. When we live for Him, it proves the truthfulness of the gospel, and a day is coming when God will vindicate His own. Let's pray. Father, we thank You once again for the gift of Your Son. Just stir up our hearts, our souls, our very being to worship and honor Him. And would You delight to use us to bring many more to a saving knowledge of our Savior. And we pray this all in His name. Amen.